a heart that's full of faithful helplessness. There are mountains ahead that I can't move by myself. But I know when I'm weak, he's strong. I could hardly breathe, yet still a song. Even though it's hard right now, I'm not here on my own. 'Cause when it seems it can't be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race I'm called to run. I know God is big enough. He finished everything he starts. He meets us right here where we are. Oh, I can see faith rising up. Oh, I know God is big enough. Oh, he's big enough. On the day that shadows and doubts make me feel small, I declare that I don't stand in my strength at all. 'Cause I wouldn't go a day you didn't plan. Every single moment is in your hand. Even when the whole world shakes, you're the rock on which I stand. 'Cause when it seems it can't be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race I'm called to run. I know God is big enough. He'll finish everything he starts. He'll meet us right here where we are. Oh, I can see faith rising up. Oh, I know God is big enough. Bigger than the fears of tomorrow. Bigger than the pains and the sorrow. Bigger than the lies that I've told myself. Bigger than the weight of tomorrow. Bigger than the hurt and the sorrow. Bigger than the lies that I've told myself. 'Cause when it seems it can be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race I'm called to run. 'Cause I know God is big enough. He finished everything he starts. He meets us right here where we are. And I can see faith rising up. 'Cause I know God is big. He's big enough, yeah.
Some years ago, Harry S. Truman Library, which is situated in Independence, Missouri, made public about 1,300 recently discovered letters that the late president wrote to his wife, Bess, over a course of about 50 years. Mr. Truman had a lifelong rule of writing to his wife when they were apart. He followed this rule when he was away on official business, and whenever Bess would leave Washington and go down to Independence, Missouri. Now, scholars examined, they were happy to get their hands on these letters because they wanted to examine them and look at these letters to see if they would throw any new light on political or diplomatic history. But what's most impressive about what Harry S. Truman did is the simple fact that every day while he was away or she was away, the President of the United States took time out from his dealings with the world's most powerful leaders and the affairs of this great country to sit down and spend time writing to his wife. Now, no doubt there are many things that occupy heaven's commander-in-chief. There's a universe to attend to after all. But in the midst of this never-ending activity of heaven, Christ, heaven's ruler, stopped everything to ensure that a letter, as a matter of fact, seven letters, were written to his bride, his wife, his people, his church. And of course, this morning I'm referring to those love letters that Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2. And I'd like to invite you to turn there with me to the book of Revelation this morning, because that's where we're going to be, Revelation chapter 2. Now, last week we read those words in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12, and they said this: "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Now, in the immediate context of this particular verse of Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12, the prophet was letting God's people know that after they had spent time in Babylon, after they had spent time in exile, when they returned home back to Jerusalem, there would be major repairs to be done. The place would be in ruins. The temple, the city, the walls, all would need to be rebuilt. And those who would go back and who would rebuild the city were to be called, or would be called, repairers of the breach. But this verse isn't just referring to people who were building a physical temple and a physical walls and physical city. This verse has tremendous spiritual connotations. I read to you a very interesting statement from the book Prophets and Kings on page 678, where God's messenger said the prophet here describes a people who, in time of general departure from truth and righteousness, are seeking to restore the principles that are the foundation of the kingdom of God. And then she goes on to say, in the time of the end, every divine institution will be restored. So today, God as well is looking for repairers of the breach. Now, the prophecy of the seven churches, and yes, it is a prophecy of the seven churches, tells us a story of a tremendous breach in truth in the church after the apostles died, and God's efforts to bring revival, bring reformation, and bring restoration through dedicated, committed, and self-sacrificing individuals who would stand on and proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. We talked about them last week, people like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther. These individuals all saw truth and righteousness in the church deteriorating. And under the unction of the Holy Spirit, they worked feverishly to work the repairs, repair the damages. They were reformers. They were repairers of the breach. And yet today, the Reformation continues. There's no doubt about that. This year we celebrate, if for lack of a better word, we celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But because we are still here, because Jesus hasn't come, this anniversary reminds us that the Reformation is still on. The Reformation continues. And the seven churches, the story of the seven churches, tells us that story. So we go to the book of Revelation, and a lot of people want to understand the book of Revelation. But because of its highly symbolic nature, the symbolic language used in the book of Revelation, a lot of people tend to give up pretty quickly and pretty easily on Revelation. Many feel the book applies to things that have just happened in the past. And then there are those who feel that most of the prophecies still have to do with the future. And furthermore, there are individuals who think that the book of Revelation is a closed book. It's a sealed book. It's not meant to be understood. And interestingly, there are preachers who promote that thought, that the book of Revelation, we cannot understand. It's a closed book, it's sealed, and you cannot understand it. But I read over here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, these very interesting words. Revelation 22 and verse 10, and it says, "And he said to me, do not," what, friends? "Seal. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So John was instructed not to close up, not to seal not to prevent individuals from understanding the prophecies written in the book. It was an open book, unlike the counterpart book to Revelation, the book of Daniel, which was to be closed and sealed until the time of the end. And so we're told here that the book is an open book and it is not sealed, contrary to popular opinion. Revelation is an open book and it is especially written for the time in which we live. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Jesus said, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And so the book of Revelation is especially for these final and these last days. And if you go back to chapter 1 and read verse 3, notice again, a very special blessing is pronounced on those who do three things with the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I would like to be known as blessed of God. How about you? That God has blessed me. And so in order to receive the blessing of God and to be pronounced blessed of God, a person who wants to be blessed of God will go to the book of Revelation and they will read the prophecies. They will seek to find a biblical understanding for those prophecies, and they will keep or obey those things that they read in those prophecies. So a blessing is pronounced on those who read it, who understand it, and who keep it. And if a blessing is pronounced on those who understand it, then that tells me that the book of Revelation can be understood. That can be understood, truly. So Revelation, if we were to summarize the book of Revelation, we would say that Revelation is the summary of the entire Bible, in which the main themes of the Bible are reviewed in order to stress their importance. If we were to summarize what the book of Revelation is about, it would be a summary of the entire Bible, highlighting, talking about those main themes of the Bible being revealed in the order of their importance. Someone said, as an acorn embodies the mighty oak, so Revelation embodies the great key teachings and points of the entire Bible. It was given to us, friends, and handed down to us with extremely meticulous care. We're in Revelation 1, notice. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him," Jesus, "to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it," Jesus sent it, "by his angel," and he gave it to his servant, who? John, that's right. Now look, jump down with me to verse 4. "And John to the," who? "Seven churches which are in Asia." And so the Bible was given to us meticulously with great care, which tells you and I that the Bible is incredibly important, that this book is incredibly important. God the Father gave it to the Son. The Son gave the message to the angel. The angel gave the message to John, and John was to write it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit is a part of this process, and then relay that to the seven churches or to God's people. So it was given to us with great care. And this tells us that the message contained in the book of Revelation is incredibly, extremely important. The book, of course, reveals first and foremost none other than Jesus Christ. We just read that in verse 1. It's the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus. And if we go through the book of Revelation, as we go through these seven churches together, and we miss Jesus, we've missed the most important part of why the book of Revelation was given to us, why these letters were written to the churches. We must see Jesus in all his glory and be drawn nearer and still nearer to him. Can you say amen? And so the key to understanding, the key to unlocking, the key to understanding the book of Revelation lies in the way Jesus did Bible study. It lies in Jesus' method of Bible study. You remember there were a couple of disciples after the resurrection of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know it, but Jesus appeared to them and he gave them a Bible study. And you read the story over there in Luke chapter 24, and you read verses 24, I think, 24 through 27, and over into chapter 23, rather, and then into chapter 24. And Jesus is said to have said to these disciples, "Foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And now it goes on to explain how Jesus did his Bible study with them. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then after Jesus left, after they realized it was Jesus and he left, they talked to one another and they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And so here we see Jesus' method of Bible study. Jesus didn't go to just one select verse or two select verses. He opened up the scriptures. He started with Moses and he started there and he went right through the scriptures and explained to them and showed them from the scriptures how all the things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies written in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah. And so we can learn how to understand the book of Revelation by following Jesus' method of Bible study, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, you see. 404 verses are found in the book of Revelation. And about 278, 276 of those verses are direct quotes or allusions to or statements from the Old Testament scriptures. And so if we want to understand what Revelation is talking about, we've got to go to the scriptures. Old Testament and also the New Testament will help us also. Question that's often asked is, why was Revelation written with symbols? Well, probably for the same reason that Jesus spoke parables. What was the reason Jesus spoke parables to people? He wanted to share the truths of the kingdom of God in parables. He wanted to share it with those who were seekers for truth. Individuals who would go after it, seekers because they wanted to know the truth and to follow and to do the truth. And that's why Revelation was written with a lot of symbolic language, so that those who wanted to know the truth might seek after it and know it. And also, the book of Revelation was written in symbols also to protect the book from the enemies that the book exposes that are written about in the book. And so, of course, at the hand, in John's day, Rome was the ruling power of the day. And Rome is referred to in the book of Revelation, but it's not referred to explicitly. In symbolic language, it is referred to under the imagery of that dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. First of all, representing Satan, and then secondly, representing Rome. And so God wanted the book of Revelation to be written in symbolic language to preserve and protect it from those, the enemies of those who are spoken of in that particular book. And so, friends, we go now to the seven churches. John, we're told, wrote the letters on behalf of Jesus, and then we're told that he was to send them to the seven churches. And you remember from last week, those seven churches, I think we've got a slide of the seven churches up on the screen. There it is. The seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then down in Laodicea. And it's interesting, of course, that by the time of these writings, essentially 30 years after the Apostle Paul wrote a lot of his letters and after Paul died, about 30 years later, you have these churches established in these locations in Asia, which was a province of Rome. And these cities and the churches were on interconnecting highways in Rome. And it's very possible that you could travel from one to the next in the exact order that they had presented to us here in the book of Revelation. And it's likely that the Roman postal service probably followed that route as well as they were delivering the mail throughout the Empire of Rome. But in the book of Revelation that abounds with symbols, are we to assume simply that the seven congregations in these seven cities were the only audience that Jesus was addressing? Are we to assume that? Not just those seven congregations, but they also are for, well, we could say they're not just for the seven congregations in those seven locations, but we could say that the messages of the books, of the letters rather, are for all people at all time. And we can also say that these seven churches depict seven phases of Christian history, seven stages, 7 points of history, 7 points of Christian history, from the days of the apostle right through until the second coming. If you want to know the reasons why that is very possible and why it is true, I want to encourage you to get the DVD or CD of last week's message. We looked at 3 points and reasons as to why this would be the case. So the timeline that we are working with here during this series is as follows, and we'll have that up on the screen for you as well. We begin with Ephesus, the early Christian church, right through until the last apostles passed away. Then Smyrna, from that time till 313 AD, Pergamum to 538 AD, Thyatira to 1560, Sardis to 1790s, Philadelphia to the 1840s, and then Laodicea right through until the very end. And you'll see as this series unfolds how accurate the prophecies predicted, the statements written to that Jesus sent to these churches, how adequately they apply to these particular periods of Christian history and God's people during that time. So again, the seven churches depicts a terrific start, the Church of Ephesus, the early Christian church, but then you see spiritual deterioration, a breach in truth and righteousness, and then you see revival, then you see reformation, and then eventually you'll see restoration. So let's begin, interestingly enough, at the beginning with the book of the letter written to the Church of Ephesus. And we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we begin with verse 1. First of all, we begin with how Jesus introduces himself to this church. And it's interesting that Jesus has a way of introducing himself to each church in a different way. And the way he introduces himself has a lot to do with providing assurance, comfort, maybe even reproof to that church. He presents himself in a way that that affects and that applies to that church and that scenario that that church is going through. And so we read in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now back in Revelation chapter 1, we're introduced to a picture and a glorious image of Jesus Christ. We're told that he has white hair and is a golden girdle and feet like brass and a sword coming out of his mouth. Highly symbolic language. But it is none other than Jesus Christ that is meeting with John. And we're told then in Revelation 1 that he's walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, these 7 golden candlesticks can't be referring to the candlesticks in the ancient temple services, because in the ancient temple services, they only had 1 candlestick with 7 branches. But here, we're told that there are 7 distinct candlesticks with lamps that are set to give light to this particular room. And we know that we aren't referring to the candlesticks in Moses' tabernacle or in Solomon's temple, because they are 7 distinct candlesticks and obviously far enough apart that we're told that Jesus can walk in the midst of them. He can walk through them, you see. Now, if you've ever had a kerosene lamp, any of you ever used a kerosene lamp? Or maybe you still have one and you pull it out occasionally when you go camping, or just on a summer's night, go out to the back porch and you light your kerosene lamp. You know that if you've used one and you have one, that they are a lot of work. They are a lot of work. After almost every use, you have to trim or replace the wick. You have to replenish the oil. And you also have to polish what they call the chimney of the kerosene lamp. Now, in the Old Testament sanctuary, the 7 lights on the golden lampstand had to be cared for. And do you know who cared for the 7-branch candlestick in the ancient tabernacle services? It was not just the priest, it was actually the high priest. And you can read that in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It was the high priest who was to daily, continually care for the lampstand. He would come in and he would keep them clean. He would adjust and or replace the wicks. And he would add olive oil. And of course, all these things made up the priest's daily routine and responsibility. We're told in Revelation 2 and verse 1 that Jesus walks among the lampstands. Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, just go back there, one verse actually. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that these literal lampstands represent something. They represent something. They say that these literal lampstands in the heavenly sanctuary represent something. And what do they represent according to verse 20 of chapter 1? We're told, this is Jesus speaking, he says, the seven lampstands which you saw are the what? Seven churches, that's right. They represent the churches. So here it is, friends, here it is. We have our contemporary, current high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who is serving in the heavenly sanctuary. We read that in Hebrews 8, verse 1. This is the sum of the matter. We have a high priest who dwells in heaven, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a high priest who is in heaven. And he is our contemporary high priest. And of course, Jesus doesn't go about literally cutting wicks and replenishing oil. Just like the priest in Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple, Jesus, our great high priest, cares for his churches, and how he cares for them is illustrated in his letters to the seven churches. Here he helps his lamps, so to speak, his churches, shine even brighter, a much brighter light than perhaps they could share. Now, it's very powerful stuff. Consider Jesus walking up and down these aisles. Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We know what the seven golden candlesticks represent. What do the seven stars in Jesus' hand represent? You go back to verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, these angels, these stars represent angels to the seven churches, or of the seven churches. Now, all throughout the book of Revelation, angels are known as supernatural beings. They're referred to as supernatural beings. Would God send or ask John to send a letter to supernatural beings? As a matter of fact, what was the order in which God gave the letter to John? God gave it to, the Father gave it to the Son gave it to the angel was to give it to John, and in verse 4 of chapter 1, John was to then write the letter and give it to who? The churches. So it's likely that the angels referred to here are not supernatural beings. The explanation is in the English word, angel, which comes from a Greek word, which simply means messenger. The word just simply means messenger. Now, certainly, God's angels are heavenly messengers, but the word is used in the New Testament in the ordinary sense of the word, just like someone being a messenger. For example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible speaks about John the Baptist as being a messenger. It's the same Greek word that is used right here in Revelation that we see written here as angel. And so John the Baptist is seen as a messenger. So it's more than likely that the seven angels mentioned here are God's ministers or elders who give oversight to these particular churches. Now, I like this image a lot, and maybe you should like this image as well. God wants his people, God wants you and me to picture that his ministers, his elders are in the palm of his hand. I like that image, especially being a minister. I like that image, standing in God's hand. Now, it's true that there are some that don't like to stay in Jesus' hands. There are some, unfortunately, that work outside of God's purposes, doing their own thing and giving little regard to the claims of the Word of God. But in his hand, in Jesus' hand, is where Jesus wants them to be. And in his hands, many of his ministers and many of his elders are. And I'd like to say this morning, praise God for his faithful ministers and praise God for his faithful elders that are in the palm of Jesus' hand. I didn't get an amen. just in case, I'm just making sure. We need encouragement every now and then, us ministers and the elders, we need a little encouragement. We're seeing Jesus with the ministers and the elders in the palm of his hand. Now, there are some interesting things that that you see in each of the messages to the seven churches. There are three statements that Jesus makes to the seven churches that are important for us to know. And I have them up here on the screen for you. First of all, and you read this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, notice how Jesus begins. He says, I know your what? I know your works. Now, that phrase, you can read again to the letter, in the letter to the church of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You can read the same phrase, I know your works. In other words, God knows, Jesus knows everything there is to know about us. And wonder, oh wonders, friends, he still loves us. I know thy works. He sees the good that we do, and he commends and he praises that thing. And he sees the things that we do that aren't good, and he rebukes those things. He knows our works, and yet he still loves us. And then at the end of every letter to each of the churches, we end with the words, and we look at verse 7. It says, to him who overcomes. And you read that again to the letter to the church in Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and so on and so forth. It's the same thing that Jesus says in each of the letters, to him who overcomes. Now the word overcomer paints a picture Christians rarely visualize about themselves. God doesn't want us just to barely make it into heaven. God wants us to enter into heaven victoriously. What do you say out there? He certainly does. Now that may require some effort, and that may require some cooperating with divine power. That may take a little blood, sweat, and tears. It may require those things, but the good news is, by God's grace, we can be overcomers. And Jesus wants to see us as overcomers, not barely making it into heaven, crawling our way to heaven, although some may and some will. He wants us to be victoriously entering in through those gates into the city. Now, the third thing that he mentions to each of the churches is also found in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to notice, who is giving the material to John to write in a letter? Jesus. Jesus is. And yet, when Jesus speaks, and it's written down by John, and the letter is received by the churches, they are to receive it as given by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. And again, you can read that in the closing parts of the letters to the various churches, the other churches. So Jesus essentially is calling on people everywhere at all times to sit up, to pay attention. In other words, don't miss what I've just said here in these letters. In other words, what I'm saying here is vitally, vitally important. Now, there are some other things that are similar between the different churches, and I'm going to put a little graph up here on the church, up on the screen rather, for you. First of all, we've just given you here the name of the church, the approximate date, the meaning of the church. Ephesus means first or desirable. And then there's a main feature of that time period, which is the era of waning love. But I want you to notice the next few things that each one of the letters contains. First of all, you'll have an introduction by Jesus, the name given to Jesus. In the case of this church, he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and has the seven stars in his right hand. You'll also read a commendation, approval. Jesus will state approval or praise. And of course, you'll also read that there is a reproof. And then Jesus will offer counsel. And then lastly, he will offer a reward to those who overcome. Now, out of the seven churches, one church does not receive any commendation. We'll get to that later. And two out of the seven churches, none of them, both of those rather, those two churches, aren't given any reproof. And so I'd like to be a part of that church that wasn't given any reproof. But the sad news is we live in the day and age where we get the reproof. And we live in the day and age where there is no commendation. But yeah, we'll get to that at another time. So let's talk about Ephesus for a little bit as we get into our study. Ephesus was the principal city in the Roman province of Asia. Now, it wasn't the capital of of this Roman province. Pergamum, or Pergamus, was actually the capital city of this particular region. And Ephesus had a fine harbor, and its location at the head of an important east-to-west highway helped Ephesus to become a strong commercial center. Ephesus enjoyed enjoyed wide respect also as a pagan religious center. You probably remember that Artemis, a many-breasted goddess of fertility, also known as Diana, was worshipped there in Ephesus. And if you want to read a little bit more about Ephesus and the happenings there, you can read that in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 19, and Acts chapter 20. Diana's magnificent temple was known to the contemporaries back then as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a deeply paganistic, secular society. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, you've heard of that lay couple, evangelist couple, written about in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts. They founded the church of Ephesus, the Christian church in Ephesus, pagan Ephesus. Also, Apollos, he was an eloquent evangelist. He also helped to get the church started. And also, another individual helped to get the church started, and his name was Paul, the Apostle Paul. Again, you can read all of this in Acts chapter 18 and on, Acts 18 through 20. In fact, Paul, we're told in the scriptures, spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and evidently the work was that successful that he decided to stay and help nurture and build up and strengthen the church in that particular locale. Some have suggested that during 2 years of those 3 years, he taught the Bible in a rented hall during the hot hours of the day when the city business slowed down and the hall was otherwise unused. Now, the knowledge of the work going on in Ephesus tells me something very significant. Here in a highly paganistic, highly secular society, the work of God prospered. The work of God succeeded. This tells me that the gospel banner can be planted anywhere. It can be planted anywhere. And so essentially there is no excuse for whether the territory is hard or whether it's difficult. In difficult Ephesus, a congregation was raised up in the face of deep, steeped paganism. And yet God's Spirit worked in a powerful way and the church was planted there. And because of the work of sharing the gospel in that city, gospel of Jesus, the people of Ephesus, many of the people, stopped purchasing these silver souvenirs, these little statues of the goddess Diana. And as a result, you can understand the local silversmiths, their business was in decline. They were making a lot of money off of these little idols, silver idols, and people weren't buying them anymore because they saw them as idols and they were beginning to give their hearts to Jesus and they cut out idol worship out of their lives. And so as a result, the local silversmith staged a anti-Christian riot. This also tells me, friends, that when we share the gospel, when we press the gospel forward, there are going to be obstacles and there are going to be difficulties along the way. Even antagonism toward our faith. But the promise is truth will always prevail. Our lives may not prevail, but the truth will prevail. And if our lives aren't spared, Jesus is coming and he will raise those who love him back to life again. The truth will always prevail, even though there are obstacles and difficulties. So upon visiting the leaders of Ephesus, the Ephesus Christians, sometime later, the Apostle Paul warned them about something very important. He told them that there would be teachers that would rise up in the middle of that congregation who would teach heresies. He said in Acts, it said in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." In the letter to the church of Ephesus, Paul also wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. He said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Let no one deceive you with empty words. And it's nice to know that the church elders heeded the counsel of the Apostle Paul. 30 years later, in the book of Revelation, Jesus commended the church of Ephesus. And I want you to notice in what way they were commended. And we begin with verse 2. He says, "I know your works," Jesus is speaking, "your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." It could be said this way with regard to the first part of that verse. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil." It could be said this way: "I know what you have done, and I know also the toil, and I also know the perseverance that was necessary in doing these things." And it goes on to say that they tested those who called themselves apostles. Then jump down to verse 6. Even after Jesus reproves them for something which we'll come to in just a moment, he gives them another commendation. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So just as Paul said individuals rose up in the church teaching contrary to the apostles' teachings, but this church, according to what we just read, were ready, geared up, ready to meet the untruths and the spirit of rebellion head on. And sadly, unlike the early church, the church today tends to bear with or endures false teaching and sinful practices in its midst, supposedly for the sake of peace. And even ministers have found it easier to remain silent regarding a pet sin that the church has rather than to stand boldly for the truth. The church of Ephesus, friends, was commended for making a clear distinction between truth and between error, whether in doctrine or in life. And they were commended for taking a firm stand against error. They even weren't afraid to test the teachings of those who called themselves apostles or professed to be apostles. After all, hadn't Paul warned that Satan's ministers also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness? And so they tested everything. They weren't gullible enough to accept every whim and fancy of claimed truth that came their way. They were vigilant and they watched and they compared what they heard with the Word of God to test it. Stop and think about this just for a quick moment. Stop and think about this. There's a church in Ephesus, pagan, secular Ephesus, where paganism abounded. Against all odds, people accepted the gospel and a congregation was built. Then, if societal pressure was not enough to conform them wasn't enough, within their own ranks, some arose to teach contrary to the gospel. And this church did not bow to culture, and they did not bend to error being taught in their midst. This is strong, strong stuff here. How often is the church today, though? How often are we influenced by cultural norms that are around us because we don't want to be viewed as different, viewed as radical, or viewed as extreme? And sometimes this is justified under the guise of not wanting to offend somebody so that we can at least share the gospel with them. So a Christian may be gathered with his family who aren't Christian, who aren't Seventh-day Adventists, and the booze is flowing, the wine has come out, and just so as to not offend the host, you just take a quick little sip, no one watched, maybe someone saw, you dealt with that, just so you didn't offend them. The meat platter is being passed around, and you know that white meat looks familiar. Something that you sunk your teeth in years ago and you said you'd never eat again, but just so that you don't offend, because you want to be a witness. You take that little white piece of meat and you just put it right in your mouth and you swallow hard and you say, "Now I can be an effective witness for Jesus." I've got news for you, my friends. You cannot influence in a positive way for the gospel when you live contrary to it. You just cannot do it. You cannot be an effective witness for the gospel if you give up your convictions according to the Word of God. We are supposed to teach. How are we supposed to teach biblical truth if we do not live by the biblical truth? Friends, God isn't looking for Christians who, while defending the truth, and this is on the other foot now, this is on the other foot. God is looking for Christians who will stand up for truth, who will live the truth, but God is not looking for Christians who, while defending the truth and defending the right, carry an attitude and who aren't patient and who aren't kind. He's not looking for Christians who will defend the truth but are rude, that are mean, that are nasty, that are sad, who carry a chip on their shoulder. Look at verse 3. And you have persevered and have what, friends? Patience. Patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, I've shared the truth. You now have the truth, and it's up to you whether you will accept it or not. And if you reject it, now that's on your shoulders. I'm done with you. No. Patience. Labored. What comes to your mind when you think of labor? Work. Work. This is not a church who said, here's the truth, that's it, and we're done with you if you don't accept it. No. Here is a church that were patient. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They said, this is the truth, and we're going to defend it by the grace of God because we love the truth. But they didn't become mean. They didn't become nasty. They didn't see people as their enemy. They saw what they were teaching as enemy. You know, one of the hardest things for us to do is to hate sin and love the sinner. But I got good news. My Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus loved righteousness and hates sin. If Jesus can do it, then you and I can do it as well. It's not the person. It's what's being said. Here are folk who are standing on the truth, and yet they are patient, and yet they are kind, and yet they continue to labor for, work for, painfully work for individuals so that they might receive and accept the truth. That's what I'm reading right here. So God is looking for individuals who will stand on what is right and what is truth, but he's not looking for Christians who carry a chip on their shoulder, who have an attitude, who aren't patient, who aren't kind, you see. Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Do good to those who think differently than you. Do good to those who don't see eye to eye with you theologically. And by the grace of God, we can do that. We can do that because Jesus did that. What do you say? Sure. Well, we've got to ask the question, who were the Nicolaitans? Because Jesus praised them. You couldn't stand the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were they? Understanding this will shed more light on what errors were being contended with in the early church. A second century minister, Irenaeus, grew up near Ephesus, and he referred to the church in one of his writings. The Nicolaitans, he claimed, were Christians, and I'm quoting now, were Christians, but they considered a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things offered to idols. The Nicolaitans were Christians, but they were antinomian Christians. Antinomian Christians. And the word antinomian just simply means against God's law, essentially. Bottom line definition, standing against God's law. The Nicolaitans professed to be followers of Jesus, were Christians, they said, but they undermined the law of God. They contended against the law of God. It appears the Nicolaitans were antinomian Christians, Christians who felt that faith in Jesus released them from obedience to some of the Ten Commandments. Essentially, they were against God's law. Now, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, John wrote about something similar when he said during that time, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Calling a commandment-flouting Christian a liar is a big deal. That's a big deal. Jesus used strong language too when he said he hated the teachings, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Those who teach that you don't need to keep the commandments will be viewed as least in the kingdom of heaven. That's right. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. It's sobering to think, friends, as we read the story here, the letter to the church of Ephesus, that Jesus Christ has a low view of any teaching that undermines the law of God. A teaching that teaches a faith that releases the Christian from the obligations of obedience to the law of love. We live in a society today where Well, Christians will look at the seventh commandment and turn their head and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. We live in a society today where most of Christianity, official denominations have said that this day is the holy day, not the seventh day. We live in that day and age. Now, the law, which is the law of love, is the foundation of God's throne. Some folks see the law of God as being inconsequential. There are preachers who preach against the law. The church ridicules those Christians who uphold the law of God. And there are those who see the law of God as inconsequential. This is dangerous because the law of God is the foundation of the government of heaven. It was that law that was violated in heaven that brought war to heaven. It was violated again in the Garden of Eden, and that brought dysfunction and disease and destruction. And the Bible writer says the wages of sin is what, friends? Death. That we cannot violate God's law with impunity. The law points out sin and our need of a Savior. And it's because the law could not be altered that Jesus Christ had to go to Calvary's cross. How vital is the law? It hardly needs to be mentioned in this setting, does it? The law is incredibly vital. And God is looking for a commandment-keeping people. God is wanting his people to defend the law, to be repairers of the breach. Well, the letter continues. It goes on. Jesus praises the church because they are standing firm on God's word, not putting up with error, patiently dealing with the issues. And then verse 4, Jesus says, however, it's kind of like the but that follows the praise. You know, you're doing a really good job in your workplace. Here are some really good things that you're doing, and you know it's coming. You know what's coming, right? But, and here it is. You're doing really good, guys, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. We're glad that the church of Ephesus rejected the teachings of the Nicolaitans and followed the counsel of Paul. But they had not done well in regards to fanning the flame of love in their hearts. They didn't listen carefully to Paul's counsel in his letter to that church, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where he urged them to love, walk in love as Christ has loved. But Jesus rebukes them because they've left their first love. The flame of love has cooled. This love has to obviously do with love toward God, love for the truth, and love for one another as brethren, and love for humanity in general. Perhaps it was the doctrinal controversies that was stirred up by the false teachers there in Ephesus that had given rise to this argumentative spirit. And in spite of the diligent efforts to stay the tide of error that swept over the congregation, it's likely that many of them were left affected to a lesser or greater degree. As a testimony of those who had personally associated with Jesus ended, as one by one the apostles had died, the vision of Christ's imminent return began to fade. The flame of faith, the flame of devotion waned. Now, as the church left its first love, it forfeited the purity of doctrine, its high standards of personal conduct, and the inevitable bond of unity provided by the work of the Holy Spirit. In worship, formalism took the place of simplicity. Popularity and personal power came more and more to determine the choice of leadership, who first assumed increasing authority within that local congregation and then sought to extend that authority to several other congregations. Administration under the guidance of the Spirit began to give way to ecclesiastical authority as at the hand of a single office official through whom you could gain or have access to salvation. And from that time on, leadership only thought of ruling the church instead of serving it. But now I'm beginning to talk about the next phases of Christian history, but I'm just explaining to you here the anatomy of what happens when a person loses their love. When a person loses their first love, it's a downward spiral. Jesus considered this sin of great magnitude, because he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and do what, friends? Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus dealt tactfully and yet firmly with this church in Ephesus. He talked about their good qualities first, and then he told them plainly about their bad ones. And he deals with each one of us the same way. You've lost your first love, he told the church. Now, C.S. Lewis is said to have said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. If we're going to be genuine, a genuine Christian church, a light in the community, because after all, aren't we figured as a lampstand? If we're going to be a light in the community, then we have the unavoidable responsibility of living the life of love. In John 13, Jesus said, listen, if you love one another, then those out there are going to know that you are my disciples. That's what he said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. People in the community begin to see the light, the church as light, and they glorify God when those who are less fortunate, those who are disadvantaged, see the church helping them in meaningful and practical ways. Those in our community who are thought leaders or businessmen, those we transact with on a daily basis, will see the church's light and glorify the Father when we pay our accounts on time and we deal justly and fairly with them as they seek to do with us. And if we must render a complaint, we do so in the spirit of kindness and gentleness and love. Non-Christians, those who don't profess Jesus, will stand amazed at the power of God when a church, a people that come from all different types of backgrounds, all different types of situations, are kind and are friendly to each other. When they come together and they work in unity and in love toward a common goal. It's been said that the time should never come in a Christian experience when if he or she were asked to mention the period of his greatest love for Christ, he would say the present moment. But the church, perhaps you, have lost your first love. This isn't referring to a falling away from grace, not a love that's been extinguished, but a love that's been diminished. That's what we're dealing with here, which means, friends, that if the flame hasn't gone out, there is still hope. There is still hope. The fires of love, according to what we're reading here, have waned. Like that flickering flame on a candle about to go out. That's what the situation is like here in the Church of Ephesus. Perhaps that's the situation in someone's heart here today in their life. And the question we ask is, what can be done about it? What can be done about it? Well, it's like that 1990s Kellogg's Cornflake ad campaign that said, Kellogg's Cornflakes, taste them again for the first time. A call to begin to relive the pleasure, the delight, the satisfaction of a product which you've lost luster for in your mind and its place in your pantry. When it comes to your spiritual life, have you lost the pleasure, the desire, the satisfaction you once found in the Savior? Has walking with him lost its luster? Has he lost his place, perhaps in your heart? Jesus calls for you to repent and turn to your first love, to taste him again, to see that he is good. Do you remember when we first began our study here today, how Jesus was introduced, beginning with the letter to this church? Do you remember how he's introduced? Jesus is introduced as the one, our great high priest, doing what? Walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is our contemporary. He is our sympathizing high priest serving in the heavenly sanctuary above. As the priest on earth was always tending to and caring for those, that seven branch candlestick, making sure the light didn't go out, making sure that those flames didn't flicker out. Jesus is always looking out for yours and my interests as well, ensuring that the light of the lamp stays burning. And Jesus doesn't literally cut wicks and replenish with oil. He doesn't literally do that. He helps his lamps to shine with a brighter light, and he does that through commendation. He does that through loving rebuke, and he also does that through offering a tremendous reward. And if we receive them with all of our hearts, if we embrace them, then our first love can and will be renewed. I'd also like to encourage you to remember the words we read in Revelation 1 and verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We love only because he first loved us. And I would submit that spending time at the foot of Calvary's cross, looking up there at the bleeding Jesus Christ for your sins and mine, will renew that spirit of love, that flame of love in your heart once again. And the joy of restoring a first love relationship with Jesus is only the beginning of the rewards that are available to those who follow and love Jesus Christ. Notice the reward that Jesus issued to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the reward. Eternal life in paradise. When Adam and Eve sinned, you remember, they were barred from the Garden of Eden. Why? Do you remember the reason why? Because God said we need to prevent them from going to the tree of life, that as when they sin, they might live forever. Because they've sinned, that they might live forever. That eating from the tree of life would perpetuate in some way, some miraculous way, immortality. And God said, no, can't have that anymore. So he barred our first parents from the tree of life. And this promise tells us that once again, humanity can eat from the tree of life once more. The neat thing is, when God barred Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he didn't destroy Eden. He didn't do away with the tree of life and say, let me just come up with something different here. Oh, no, he didn't do that. God preserved it. God preserved it for those who would overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said he was taken in vision to the third heaven. He was taken up there to the third heaven. That's where the tree is today, friend, inside the city where God dwells. And you can read that in Revelation 22. The tree of life still exists. And it is there ready for the taking. And it is there for those who are overcomers, those who trust in Jesus' blood, those who stand firmly on his word, those who with good works do what is right, and those who love Jesus with all their hearts. Doesn't the thought, friends, of eternity, doesn't the thought of eternity with God in paradise warm your heart? Doesn't it just want to make you be there? Doesn't it just make you want to be there with Jesus, to be there with your family, to be there with those who love Jesus more than life itself? That day is coming. And when that day comes, those who have overcome by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ will be able to eat from that tree of life. And it will bear 12 different fruits each year, one each month. You'll go there 1 month, it'll be pomegranates. The next month, it'll be figs. The next month, it'll be whatever fruit you desire, you like. I don't know what it is. I don't know all the fruits. I just know that you're going to like it. I just know you're going to love it. I just know you're going to keep on going back, and I'm going to keep on going back. And God has prepared that for those who love him with all their hearts and those who overcome by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to go, friends? I'm ready to go too. May Jesus come soon. May we be a church on fire. May the coals of the love of Jesus not die out, but may they be fanned because the Holy Spirit, his word, is fanning those flames back into that pure love, vibrant love, loving Jesus, loving his truth, loving our brothers and sisters, and loving those around us. May God grant us with that blessing, with that privilege, is my prayer.
Please stand for our closing hymn. Hymn number 76, O Love, Thou Wilt Not Let Me Go.
I give thee back the
sing the last verse of this beautiful hymn. I don't know if there's somebody here today, as you're starting out the new year, you feel that your love is growing warm for Christ and His truth, and you want to renew that love. You want that love renewed in your life. You've lost, to some degree, that first love, and you want it back, and you want special prayer. I invite you to come forward during the singing of this last verse, and I'll pray for you in a particular and special way here today. If you want that the embers of the fire of God's love to be renewed in your life, come forward. We'll pray for you today. Oh, cross that lifteth up my hand, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust like glory dead, and from thy ground thy blossoms red, my path shall endless be.
Can we sing the first verse again? Can we do the first verse again? Let's sing the first verse.
That Jesus' love will not let us go. If we want that love in our hearts and in our lives, it'll be there for us to embrace us, to keep us close to Him. You've got to stay close to Him yourself as well. I want to pray with you here, especially those who've come down the front this morning. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, we want to be like the Church of Ephesus in the areas in which you commended them, Lord, standing fast for truth and for righteousness in a kind and a loving and a patient way. But Lord, we don't want to be seen as those whose love has waned, but this world gets the better of us. The devil has his way in our lives. Things get busy and we see and we sense that the embers of the coals of the love of Christ in our hearts are dying out. And we need the Spirit of God to blow and breathe on those coals, to breathe life back, the love of God back into our lives. Oh Lord, fan that flame of love, love for you supremely, love for your truth, that we would be willing to give up life by just declaring and standing on it. Love for our brothers and our sisters, and love for those who do not know you. Restore that love in us, we plead and pray. Lord, for those that have come forward today, a special prayer for them, that you will hear their deepest cries. You'll know their deepest longings, and you'll answer them according to your will and your love. Love that will not let us go. Thank you, Lord, that you've not let us go. Even though we may have drifted, you've not let us go. And we thank you for restoring us. We thank you for building us, fanning that flame of love in our lives and hearts again. Thank you, Father, for hearing. Thank you for answering this prayer today. Keep us, we ask. May the blessings of the Sabbath be ours, and may we, Lord, live and work for Jesus this week. I pray and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.